I remember my first call. I was first called to, associate pastor of a church, big church. And I had a, I was called as a pastor, but they give you certain job descriptions when you do this thing. They don't just say pastor. They kind of give you something specific. And my deal was discipleship and young adults. And I remember I was fresh out of seminary, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, ready to get after it. And so I get going, and I'm like, I'm going to kill it with these things. And I start just vigor and passion. We're going to do, we started all these new ministries, and, you know, we had volunteers and participants and committees, and, you know, we just kept doing more and more and more fantastic stuff. And there was, we were doing so many things. I remember we had one time this argument among the staff. It was about who got to get their program announced to church. It was kind of started this ongoing battle. We had so many things going on at the church. We were producing so many spiritual activities that it became a fight about who gets to advertise. And I remember that. And I remember how hard we had to work just to get all these people invited, twist arms, cajole, you know, you get people to show up and stand up straight and do what you're telling them to do. As hard as it was, I remember a couple years in, it was like, apparently according to everybody else, it was going pretty well. You know, as difficult as it was, we were twisting enough arms, we were getting everybody to show up, things were growing, my bosses were happy with me, we were getting raises, everything was going great, until there was this... Very quietly, I started noticing something. I started noticing that people were avoiding me. And, you know, this was when, like, people wouldn't return my phone calls. And this was when people actually returned phone calls, for real. You know, this is, I would call them, they wouldn't answer, and then they wouldn't return my phone call. And then I would see them at church, and they would give me a conversation. It was kind of short and brief, and they would try to move along. And at first I thought, maybe I have bad breath. I don't know. And then I started kind of taking it personally, like, maybe people don't like me. And I thought, nah, you're just kind of being too sensitive, and I moved on. But it wouldn't go away. And here I am as pastor of this church, and I mean, I think I'm a pretty nice guy. Don't you think I'm pretty nice? Like, I don't know. Thank you, Camille, for that head wave there. Favorite child at this church. I'm like, you know, I seem like a pretty nice guy. I don't know why. You know, and you know what it was, of course, was that I was always... Like, whenever I would call somebody, it was like, I need you to do X, Y, Z for me, you know, and so they wouldn't call you back. You know who those people are, but I didn't realize at the time. And just people kept avoiding me. So I was sitting one night with this all-star guy from our church, Scott Bardwell. You've heard me talk before, really good friend of mine. This guy, man, you know, he is what you want as a church member. He's tall, handsome, smart, successful, love Jesus. I mean, all about it. We're really close friends. And you know, I'm sitting here trying to figure out, like, what's the next new thing that we're going to do? And I'm like, I've got this vision in my head. And I sit down with him and I'm like, hey, look, I've got this idea. You know, really big new ministry here. What do you think about being the one to lead this thing up for me? I'm all pumped about it. And he looks at me and he says, no. And I'm like, I hate you. What's in the way? Like, what sort of person are you? What are you talking about? No. You can't say no to me. He said, no. I was like, okay. Why? Why don't you want to do the things that God wants you to do? What's the matter with you? And he said, because I'm tired. And I'm empty. And I'm doing all these spiritual things, but I'm not getting any closer to Jesus. And his response at first really made me mad for like a while. And then I started, you know, I started thinking about it, and I started, you know, I kind of continued on with my job. Like, you know, we kept piling thing upon thing upon thing, and I started realizing that everything he was describing was the same thing that I was feeling inside of myself. Like, I was tired, I was empty, I was angry, I was full of spiritual things, but I didn't feel any sort of closer to Christ. And it sort of kicked off this crisis in my ministry. It's about 2 years in. A crisis, I've never had one since. And yet this was the first time, and it was very different. It was this sense, I was wondering, what are we doing here? I couldn't figure it out because what I was looking around doing was thinking, you know, I had a friend, and here's the all-star, and he's over here drowning, and my solution to him is to throw him an anchor and tell him to swim harder. We were producing all of these spiritual activities, and everything from the outside seemed really great and big, people showing up, money coming in, but every measurable you could see, but you could see on the inside, something wasn't right. And I knew something wasn't right because it wasn't just them, it was me. So my answer was just to do more. You know, that's kind of the way it is. Start a new ministry out. Be really critical of everything else going on. You know, that's kind of my nature. And nothing worked. I just sort of live with this sort of abiding sense that I don't know. Maybe this is the way church is. Maybe people get stuck. Maybe they don't grow in Christ. Maybe they get kind of tired of it. I don't really know. I was afraid to ask people because I thought if I asked anybody, they might find out I was a really bad pastor. And then one day I was walking through the General Assembly meeting of our church, big gathering of Presbyterian pastors, and they had all these booths in a room. In the front of the booth, one of them said, World Harvest Mission. I thought, okay, I've never heard of World Harvest Mission. I didn't know what they were. And it was a nice lady at the front. She said, hey, nice to meet you. I said, hi. And she goes, you know, we're sort of this renewal group, and we produce Bible studies. And she hands me this little stapled sheet of papers, not even that nice. And it was called, the front of it was called The Gospel-Centered Life. It was a 6-week, really simple, small little Bible study, and I'm sitting in a really boring meeting, and I flip it open, and I look down, and the first paragraph says this. It says, many Christians live with a truncated view of the gospel. We see the gospel as the door, the way in, the entrance point into God's kingdom, but the gospel is so much more. It's not just the door, but the path we're to walk every day of the Christian life. It's not just the means of our salvation, but the means of our transformation. It's not simply deliverance from sin's penalty, but release from sin's power. The gospel is what makes us right with God, justification, and it also frees us to delight in God, sanctification. The gospel changes everything. Wham, light switch goes off in me. I don't have many light switch moments. This was a big one for me. Because this... whoever this person is that wrote this Bible study was reading my mail. I mean, I think in reality, and I'm going to explain this, the truth is I'm living out of a truncated view of the gospel. That was that I was a Christian. I had trusted Christ with everything that I had, but I had no idea what it meant to live with Christ out of the good news of Jesus. I had no idea what it was to say that the gospel was the path to transformation or that it frees us to delight in God. Let me tell you, when I read that word delight in God, I thought, I have no idea what it means to delight in God. And that's a scary thing when you're ordained and you're a pastor. And it shouldn't have surprised me that my people probably didn't have much of an idea of what that meant either. I mean, that I was angry, I was frustrated, I was tired, I was worn out. My view of the Christian life was something like being really busy with a lot of spiritual things. And my thought was that the busier I was, the more God would be pleased with the things that I did. And even more, and here's the scary part, I was leading everybody else in the same paradigm. That everybody else around me was doing the same thing. And God bless Scott Bardwell for speaking up and putting an end to it and just saying, enough, stop. Not growing in Christ. This is not helping me. I'm tired and angry and empty and going nowhere with Jesus Christ. And I think that the paradigm shift 2 years in, and it has not changed for me in the 10 years since. Because I think for as much as I loved Jesus and I was doing Jesus things, I had missed the point of the Christian life. I missed the point. If you had asked me what the point of the Christian life was, then I would have no idea. After 3 years in seminary, 2 years in ministry, many years of walking with Christ very passionately, I would not have been able to tell you what that was. And that's what I want to, I kind of want to go big picture this morning. I want to give you my take on what I think the big point of the Christian life is. Because I don't think the point of the Christian life is to be busy with Christian things. I don't think the big point of the Christian life is to do good. I don't think it's to serve in a bunch of Christian ministries. I think those things are all a part of the Christian life. I think they're good things, but I think they serve a much, much bigger goal. And I think the big point of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ would become more beautiful to you today than he was yesterday. You know, that's what the old catechism says. The old catechism says that the point is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's just to say that Jesus would be more precious to me today than the day I met him and claimed him as Lord and Savior, I think is the sign of somebody who is getting the big point of walking with Jesus Christ. And I think that my life as a minister of the gospel is not only to live that out, but it's to lead you here in that, that if you would spend any amount of time in this church with us here, that what you would be able to say is that the time I've spent here has welled up in me a growing love, desire, passion, and sense of beauty about who Jesus Christ is. Not that I'm busier with other Jesus things, but then in reality, what I have come to know is that Jesus is more beautiful. And I think the truth is that if you do those things, if your aim is that Jesus would become more beautiful to you, I think everything else would follow. I think you would serve more. I think you would love more. I think you would learn more of the Bible. I think you would give more. I think you'd sing louder when you were in church. Now, how does that happen? Because that's the big question, right? How does Jesus become more beautiful to you? Will you give me a chance to do a cheesy... Sorry, I got to stand here. Will you give me a chance to do, can I just have a cheesy analogy here for a second? And you know, cheesy, right? I give him permission about how this happens. Okay, Arden and I have known each other since we were like 11. Is that right? 11? Something like that. Long time. And we grew up together in high school, and in Jacksonville, when it was a Saturday, everybody in high school would meet up at Ponte Vedra Beach. And so, I remember we would all be out there on the beach on a Saturday, and here would come Arden Ramsey walking down the beach, and man, I thought she's the cutest thing I'd ever seen. No doubt about it. And you can understand why if you're 16 years old and here's a 16-year-old girl in a bathing suit walking. You get that, right? Like why I think that was a good thing. No, okay, you don't get that. right? I mean, she was cute. And, I mean, it was shallow, and it was, like, a little bit immature, but it was the start of love. It was there. And now we're not 16 anymore. There's been a few decades that have passed, and a few children, and a few jobs, and a little bit of gray hair. Not too much, but a little bit. And we don't look like we did when we were... I don't look like we did when we were 16. She looks exactly like that, of course, right? But... Now, I was thinking about it the other day is like, I think she's more beautiful to me today than when she was 16 years old. And she's more beautiful to me today than when she walked down the aisle in that wedding dress. And it's not because of her looks, kind of actually ironic when you think about how women chase looks with youth, but actually the reason that she's more beautiful to me today is because she has walked the journey of decades with me. And what I've seen is the way that she sacrifices for me, loves me, cares about me in ways that I don't sacrifice and love and care about her. Totally selflessly. And because of that, she is more beautiful to me. Might I suggest that's how it is with Jesus? You know, the way that Jesus becomes more beautiful to you is not because, you know, you heard the pastor say it at church, and so you're going to really knuckle down at the... No, the way that Jesus becomes more beautiful to you is as you mine the depths of the gospel, as you begin to see more and more and more who God is, what he has done for you, how much he has sacrificed, how far he has been willing to go to save one like you. The way that Jesus becomes more beautiful to you, and this is sort of the paradigm shift in my ministry, it was not because you're busier with Christian things. Nobody thinks Jesus is more beautiful because they've done more Christian things or they've done all the things that God has told them to do. People think Jesus is more beautiful because they've come to realize more and more the beauty of the gospel. That is how much God loves them. And that word gospel is a piece we beat into your heads around here. It's a word that we love because it means good news. Paul says, he's talking here in Romans 1, this is the gospel of God, meaning that the good news is something of God. Not only is God the essence of it, but it is his. It's not the good news of you. And it is a gospel that he says was told and promised beforehand. And he refers to the scriptures. He's giving the sense of the whole Bible that the gospel is not something that began in the New Testament. It actually started in the Garden of Eden or probably way before that. And what Paul is saying here is that the story of the Bible is the gospel. You're new to Christianity. You want a little footnote. You want a little, what do they call it? The book where you get the shorthands, the cheater's notes. You want the cheater's notes on what the Bible is about? Here it is. One line. The whole Bible is the story of a great God who has come to rescue an unworthy people. That's the story. That's it. Open up the Bible anywhere and you put that lens on there and you read the words and you say, this story, this is what it's pointing to. It is pointing to the truth of a great God who has come to save an unworthy people. And that is what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is news about something concerning the Son, Paul says. That is not concerning me. It's something that happened in space and time outside of me. Christianity is not Buddhism. It's really interesting. You know, Buddhism has Eastern religion, sort of that sense of something happening inside of me. No, the gospel starts on a hill in Calvary 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. It's news. It's news of the life and the death and the resurrection of God himself. And the beautiful turn of the gospel is that news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it does actually turn and mean something for you. It means the forgiveness of your sins. That Jesus Christ died on a cross is atonement for your sins. It's being declared worthy of God's presence. It's that he would call you a son or daughter. The gospel is the story of your restoration, your regeneration. It is of your eternal life, your adoption. It's the forgiveness that comes in Christ. That is all what we call the good news of Jesus. It's something that happened then and that occurs to us now. The gospel is the story of a great God who has come to rescue an unholy, unworthy people. And that's news that we'll die for at this church. That's it. That's the big thing here. We circle that, we feast that, we are obsessed with it. It's our thing. It's in everything that we do. The story of a great God who has come to rescue an unworthy people. And I think to live by such a thing, not only is it a great idea, it's worth giving your entire life to. How does that happen? I think it starts in one way, not just simply with believing the gospel. It starts with rejecting gospel-less Christianity. I think you know, there are a lot of churches and a lot of people that will say, you know, I hear this all the time. It's like, I can't believe you said that. Like, that's pretty surprising, you know. I mean, can you tone it down a little bit? Because here we are, it's like back to school, and we've just been going through Judges, and it's, you know, it's just brutal sin everywhere else. And the reason that we go there is because of the truth of the statement of an unworthy people. That's what we talk about here. And that's not something that's talked about everywhere. You know, modern secularism says, you all are good people, you just need to be a little bit better. Unless you're a racist, then you're no good. But all of you aren't that, so you're wonderful. You just need a little tweak. You know, and guess what? Modern Christianity has absorbed that exact same mantra that all around us in this city, churches, black, white, new, old, mainline, you know, evangelical, they are buying hook, line, and sinker the idea that you're like generally kind of a good person that just needs to be a little bit better. That's not the gospel we read. So we talk about sin. And we talk about this ancient Reformed Presbyterian phrase, total depravity. Oh, the problem is all the way down deep in your bones. That guess what? You're a sinner. You aren't that good. You have fallen far short of the glory of God. And if we told you you weren't, if we told you you were okay, well, you know what we would do? We would render the cross useless to you. The cross is pointless if you just need a little improvement. If it's just about emulating an unselfish act by a nice God. You don't need God to die on the cross to save you from that. And what happens is if you're just a pretty good person, it just that needs to be a little bit better, and the cross is not that big of a deal, then the thing is Jesus hasn't done that much for you, and therefore, he'll never be that precious to you. He'll never be that precious. If your problem is this small, Jesus will never be that good because the cross will never be that big. And so the gospel always, you know, I had a friend of mine, we were talking a couple months ago, and he, good guy, goes to church, family, nice job, sticking in it, doing all the right things. And, you know, he knows I'm a pastor, so he'll kind of fire things at me sometimes. And he says to me, okay. He kind of whispers this. Like, I don't get what the big deal is about Jesus. And I was like, yeah. Like, I mean, here's a guy who goes to church every week. He's been around it all. And I'm like, I get it, man. I get it. Because the paradigm you're living in is that you just need to, like, you didn't participate in the shoe drive. And so next time you need to do a little better and try it. And in that paradigm, Jesus is pointless. Why do you need him? See, if the problem is that small, then the solution is also that small. But if the problem is that big, then the cross has to be that big. And that's why we talk about an unworthy people, but we also talk about the never-ending mercy of a great God. That's the other side of it. It's not just nailing you to the wall every time and telling you how horrible you are because, you know, so you can do your penance and get your works righteousness on. That's not what's being said here. The great hope is the never-ending mercy of God. Not that you would do better, That's not the great hope. The great hope is the never-ending mercy of a God who would come to save a people like us. There's no other reason for it. There's nothing in it for him other than love. Pure love. Pure grace. Pure mercy. And that's the story. You know, Arden is... And when you grab that story, you begin to see how beautiful he is. That's why Arden's so beautiful to me these years later, because she's loved me in such amazing and surprising ways. That's the same as the gospel. That Jesus Christ becomes more beautiful to me because he's loved me in such amazing and surprising ways. I know you're hot, aren't you? Our air conditioner went out. It's just one of those days, isn't it? The battery's out on it. We can do this. Can you give me a few more minutes? Press in. You can do this. I know it's hot. We're used to being hot. We're Southerners. Good. I think that the gospel is the story of a great God who comes to save an unworthy people. But it's not just something that saves us. The truth of what Bob Thune was saying in A Gospel-Centered Life is it's the truth that we live by. And that's what's so crucial. This is what you have to come to understand about what we're doing right here. The gospel are the words that we live out the Christian life. And that actually requires us to reject and understand gospelist Christianity, because we're swimming in it all the time. Let me give you an example of gospelist Christianity. Here's a great, simple way to discern a faith that is good news. It cannot be one that centers its life around the words should, must, or have to. You get that? Real easy. If the big takeaway is should, must, or have to, like you should do this, you have to do this, you must do this, then guess what? That is a gospel centered on you. A faith soaked in the good news of Jesus will speak about the amazing grace of God and what he has done in Christ, and that the surprising and beautiful ways that that is affecting your life. That's how it begins. And it's a tricky thing to live by in a culture like ours. That is a sort of Christendom culture in Mobile, because people are all the time, they are sounding Christian, but they are gospel-less. And they do two things in that. Number one, don't think everybody who opens a Bible and speaks in a microphone is talking about the gospel. Because you can read the Bible and not understand the beauty of a great God who's come to rescue an unworthy people. It happens all the time. You know, I hear this phrase. People say the Bible is an instruction manual for your life. No, it's not. It is the story of a great God who's come to save an unworthy people. That's what it's about. And you have to reject the imposters, and you have to be so delicate and discerning. Even to me, this is why we always have this table back here, right? We have to circle around and figure out, what does this have to do with the body and the blood of Jesus? Here's the other side of that. Not only does not everybody who holds a Bible talk about the gospel, the second thing, not everybody who talks about Jesus is talking about the gospel. That's pretty surprising too. I mean, you know, Jesus can be like a guy to emulate. He can be sort of a great teacher. He can be the pathway. He can sort of show me things. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died and rose and reigns on high. And that when you hear the gospel, what it ought to make you do, it ought to make your heart stir. You know it when you hear it, because your eyes are turned up and you're crying out to God, what a great and beautiful God you are. You know you've heard the gospel when that's the reaction of your heart. You look up. You actually forget about your sin. And you proclaim that you're just looking at a beautiful God. You have to reject a gospel-less Christianity that always whispers that you're the answer. This is the big one of our culture. The modern church constantly saying, here's the seven steps to having a better marriage, to raising your kids, to leading at work, to organizing your house. And there's some book, there's some sermon, there's some conference all the time on it. And all of that stuff is just another way of kind of pointing back at you doing more things. And you know what the truth about those things is? They're not going to help. They're not going to fix your problems. Because your problem is not your marriage. It's not your job. It's not your salary. It's not your health. It's not your lot in life. Your problem is you're facing an eternity that is hell. Right? You're facing this vast canyon of distance from God. Your problem is the coming wrath of the Lord. And organizing your closets ain't going to do it. It's not. Only thing that'll do it is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, resurrected for you. And you have to hold tight to those words. And you have to reject the imposters. And I'm saying all this in sort of summation here. Because it's absolutely at the core of what we're doing. All the time. I mean, the deal with this church is, I don't want you to think that we're on the journey doing anything other than trying to proclaim the gospel of God in order that a people's hearts would be captivated and won in wonder for Him. Please don't think this church is about marriage improvement or about doing better at your job. The truth is, this is about the gospel. And you know what the beautiful thing is? Your marriage is going to change when you get the big thing, when you get the big point. We talk about these things. You know, you're going to have a different parenting style when you become to know the glory of God Himself. And so every single sermon, every single small group, Sunday school breakfast, you know, children's church, there you heard it this morning. It's all pointing to this great truth of a great God who has come to rescue an unworthy people. And I think our city is desperate for such things. We live in a very religious culture. They're not desperate for more churches. They got lots of those, lots of room in the pews. They're not desperate for more religion. What they're desperate for is the news of a great God who has come to save an unworthy people. And I think the result of that, of a people who circle that truth and feast on that truth and obsess on that truth, is a church that sees Jesus more beautiful today than they did yesterday. And that's my desire. You know, one day I'm going to do something stupid. Y'all are going to run me out of here. You know, something like that's going to happen. Or, you know, the Lord's going to move you on or whatever it is. And I said this the first day I was here. I want us to look back on our time at Covenant Church, and I want you to be able to say with conviction and passion that I love Jesus today more than I did the very first time I proclaimed Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, we bless you for who you are. Lord, that you really are a great God who's come to rescue an unworthy people. And Lord, we have not a leg to stand on. And we plead for your mercy. And you have given it so abundantly in Jesus. Lord, would you teach us what it means to be a people who feast on such things? Even as we come to your table, Lord, in just a brief moment, would you show us what it is to savor and love the wonder of who Christ is and what he has done for us? Lord, penetrate the hearts of your people with the truth. Penetrate the hearts of our children downstairs with such things, that we would be a people who think you're more beautiful today than you were yesterday to us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.